My pleasure again to talk about Ephesians, one of my favorite epistles by Paul. And last time, if you were here, you remember that we, can you hear me okay? that just an introduction, the background kind of thing, you know, and kind of give you a taste of what Ephesians is, you know, some understanding of what that city was and the surroundings and, you know, just some basic background material. And so tonight, I'd like to go ahead and get into the epistle itself. And we're not going to get very far, mainly because this letter is epistle. And by the way, there's a difference between letter and epistle. Generally observed by scholars, an epistle is a letter, but it's something that is more elevated than a letter. Letters are usually very occasional or situational. There's some problem, you know, that the Corinthians or Philemon or someone is having a problem, and so Paul will write a letter, a very personal letter that addresses a certain occasion or situation. But these letters here, Ephesians, Colossians, Romans probably, maybe Galatians, what we would call epistles. And this epistle, of course, is made up of parts, you know, kind of like an organism. Got a head, it's got an abdomen, legs and things like that. Well, this epistle also has those parts, and that's one of the reasons I'm not going to go very far tonight, because I don't want to get into a part, a major part, you know, and just kind of be working on two parts there in one night. So I'm going to cover about three verses this evening. I told Karen, I was joking, of course, I said, when I finish tonight, I'm going to say, and next week, next time I speak, I'm going to take up the word the, because somebody was complaining, you didn't get very far here last night, so next time I'm going to take up the word the. Okay, so anyway, so we're going to take up the greeting, the salutation this evening, and there's really quite a bit to it, you know, that I didn't recognize until I studied, until I read all the what the scholars say. So let's go ahead then with this, and I'm going to try to use my laser here. Let's go ahead and read this together. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful. Now that word faithful, pistos, in the Greek, can mean believing. And a lot of scholars, commentators, think that that's really would be a better translation. Who are believing, who are believers in Christ Jesus. It's not that big a deal. The second verse, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just notice, three times you see Jesus mentioned here in this very short section here. You have Christ Jesus here, and Jesus Christ there. Very important. And when we get to certain issue, say predestination, that fact, the fact that he keeps on hitting that expression, Christ Jesus, about 36 times, I think Edward and I talked about this, I think it's about 36 times, just in this epistle, the expression in him, in Christ, in the Lord, is used. Now why? That's very important. Because when we get into, as I say, predestination, that will figure in the meaning, the interpretation of that. Okay, I've got some notes here on these two verses here, so let's take a look at them. Paul uses a typical, conventional, Greco-Roman form of letter. And their letters back in those days, now this is what the letter that he's writing to them is something that they're accustomed to. Okay, nothing unusual here. You have the writer, as you have here, Paul, and he is writing a letter to the readers, to the recipients, the saints at Ephesus and so forth. And then you have the greetings here, grace and peace. And then later on, we'll be getting into the body, you know, what he actually has to say, the main part of it, and then a closing. Well, that's very similar to our letters. When we used to write letters, you know, before the computer and before our tablets and all of that, our phones, now we just text, don't we? And we don't do this anymore. Now, we would put the writer, we would put down at the closing, wouldn't we? We'd say, sincerely yours, truly yours, and then your name. Other than that, though, it's basically what we're used to. And as an apostle, Paul is Christ's representative with Christ's authority, like our modern-day ambassadors. You know, when Paul would go to a certain place, Ephesus or wherever it is, he went with Christ's authority. It was as though Christ himself were speaking through Paul. And again, that's something we can relate to because in our world, we have ambassadors, don't we? And so when the president chooses an ambassador and sends him off to some country, he expects and we expect that ambassador to speak in place of the president, don't we? And if he doesn't, if he says something that the president doesn't want him to say, then he's out of place and probably should be fired. You can't say, well, you know, the president who sent me, he believes this way, but, you know, I don't quite agree with that. No, that's not his job, is it? Whether you agree with it or not, that's not the job of a representative. And so, you know, Paul had his own representatives, didn't he? Timothy and Titus, maybe Eutychus, certain co-workers. He would send to certain cities and expect them to carry out his instructions. And if they didn't, then they weren't doing their job. And so, and while I'm talking about this, when Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus and Titus to Crete, they were not pastors. Timothy was not a pastor to that church at Ephesus. And Titus was not a pastor, an elder in the churches in Crete. And so when we refer to the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus as the pastoral letters, that's a misnomer. That's wrong. Timothy was at the beck and call of Paul. He wasn't part of that church. He had authority over that church. Right? And I mean, he had the authority of Paul. He was representing, he was a surrogate of Paul himself. And so when we today, and I come from this background, refer to Timothy and Titus as pastors, or in Church of Christ language, we say located preachers. Well, that's wrong. I don't believe in that. Don't believe that. Anyway, so I got a little bit off there. Little hobby horse, I guess. But let's go on here to the next word here. Saints. This word in Greek is hagios in the singular, hagioi in the plural. And it doesn't mean what most of the world believes that saints mean. They see the word saint. Somebody's a saint means he's just unusually, she's just unusually pious and religious and all of that, perfect. you know, and maybe they have to do something, you know, work a miracle or something that, like that, and then we can call them saint. We can, you know. Well, no, that is not at all what Paul meant. That word in the Greek meant somebody that is set apart, somebody who is uncommon, not like the rest of the people or things. Because I say things because a lot of times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word kadish for holy just referred to a thing. Like the tabernacle was holy. It was set apart for God's purpose. The temple was holy. It was a place that was holy, set apart. An altar could be holy. And that would be the word that they'd use. In the Septuagint, of course, that would be the word that was used, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So, Paul uses the word saints to describing the Corinthians. Would you say that the Corinthians, as much as we know about them, were perfect? No, they had a lot of problems, didn't they? And yet he called them saints, didn't he? Hagioi. Okay, the Greeks also, when we come down here to the verse 2, in the greeting here, the Greeks would use the word kyrene or kyrete. Greetings, they would say. Greetings in their letters. And Paul, however, takes that word, kyrene, and Christianizes it. He turns it into a noun, charis, which means grace. So instead of saying kyrene up here, he uses a noun form, grace to you and peace. And that's not just the only place that he Christianizes this greeting up here. What they would say, the Greeks would say, you know, Samos to Aristotle greetings. Just that simple. But look what Paul does. He does identify himself, the writer, but then he amplifies it. He qualifies and describes the sender, the writer. And each word is important. He's an apostle. He's an ambassador, an emissary of Christ Jesus. By the will of God, when they read that, when you read it, what do you think of? I think I see Saul on the way to Damascus and being overcome, being overpowered by Jesus there with blinding light, by the will of God, in spite of everything. And then the saints, he doesn't just say saints, does you people in Ephesus, he doesn't do that, but he goes ahead and describes them in some way. And the same thing with the greeting here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, going to the next slide here. We're still working with this verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace here, which to the Greeks was actually greetings. Paul also includes the word peace. In Hebrew, of course, it's shalom. But he uses the Greek word eirene. Eirene. But he's thinking Jewishly, isn't he? There are Greeks, there are Gentiles, and there are Jews in these churches too. So he's kind of using an enveloping greeting to get both sides here. Now Paul bookends all his epistles with grace. Grace be with you at the beginning. That's what I mean by bookend. At the beginning and at the end. Here you see at the beginning. And at the end, if you look at all of his epistles, you will see grace be with you, grace in the Lord, something like that on every one of them. Now, when you get to Romans, it won't be at the very end in chapter 16. It'll be in chapter 15, and scholars say those two chapters may have been intended to be reversed. But in any case, you're going to have the idea of grace. Grace be with you at the end of every epistle. And I was just talking to Edward just a few days ago and saying, you know, I think I'm going to start using that. That's a really good expression to use with brothers and sisters, is to say when they're, the grace of the Lord be with you. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So here Paul is saying, in effect, the words with which we greet each other are now realized in Christ. These are not just formal, conventional terms up here. He's not just throwing things out. But the grace and peace also is not something off in the future. A lot of churches today believe that the kingdom is off in the future when Jesus comes again. I heartily disagree with that. It is now. Jesus is sitting on his throne now. You ever heard of a king sitting on a throne being a king without a kingdom? You know? Well, Jesus is sitting on his throne at God's right hand, and he has his kingdom right now. And this king gives to us, in reality, grace and peace. It comes from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine grace and peace is now being offered to you in Christ by God. What price would you put on these two states or conditions of grace and peace? Or would you just as well have the guilt of your sins on your backs and be enemies of the Creator, without God and without hope in the world, as they were at one time, as we all were, without God and without hope? I think about the time that Jesus was in a house and he was choked with people. There was a man who was paralyzed, and they wanted to get him to Jesus so he could heal him. And there was not enough room to get him into that house. So they dug a hole through the tile of the roof and let that poor man down by a pallet or something like that. You can just see the pallet swinging, you know, as it's coming down. And it comes down right in front of him. And what does he say? He says, "Child, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees heard him say that. And if I heard that, if I were there, I would wonder too. They thought and said in their hearts, they said, "Who is this man? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus knew what they were thinking, what they were saying, didn't he? So he looked at them and he says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk?" Well, stop right there. If you had a choice between the two, you had to take one or the other. And here's this man, he doesn't know what it is to walk. He can't do anything. He's lying on his back his whole life, maybe. Which would you choose? To receive forgiveness of sin, or to be able to walk? That'd be a tough one, wouldn't it? I wouldn't judge him too much, but we know the answer to that. And in this case, he got both. He got both, didn't he? Well, anyway, what price would you put on the forgiveness of sins? Peace and grace. Well, this blessing of grace and peace was also spoken over the Israelites long ago in these beautiful words. These words are so touching to me. I don't know why. In Numbers 6, 22 through 26, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron." Remember, Aaron was a high priest. and to his sons, who would also be priests, wouldn't they? Saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, lift up his face on you and give you peace. There's something in these words that stills the heart and calms the soul. If only that blessing would come upon all of us here in this time. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could say that that this was real today, tonight, that the Lord would lift up his face on us and shine upon us. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't it be something if the Lord favored us in that way in our time? Yet, if you're in Christ today, then Paul says his face does shine on you. When my son got married in Killeen, Texas, a lot of people attended that wedding, and big hall there, you know, a lot of military people. My son was a lieutenant. I should say our son was a lieutenant in the Navy. So a lot of his friends were there, and they were dressed up in their impressive-looking white uniforms and all that. And so we're enjoying all of this, and then my son comes over to me. He says, Dad, would you give the benediction, you know, in the form of a prayer? Well, he did that to me before when we were up in New York, and he got his wings and all of you, Dad. And I'm not very good. I wish I could pray like you, like Rusty and Edward. I just am not good at public praying. But one thing that helped me was I remembered these words right up here. These words came to my mind. And I prayed in that prayer, I prayed that the Lord would bless them in their marriage and keep them. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and so forth. That was very helpful. Okay, let me see. Try not to go over tonight like I did last time. All right, now we're going to the next verse here. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice there right away you see the word blessed used three times in this one verse. And let me first say that this is the beginning of the prologue that goes through verse 14. From verse 3 to verse 14, you have the prologue. Remember, a prologue is kind of like a preamble. It's something that comes before. It's some language, a speech. That's what that means. Loga there means speech, and pro means before. So it's something that's building up to the body of the letter itself. And I'll get into that a little bit more as we go. But that's just one. Do you realize that prologue, that verse 3 all the way to verse 14 is one sentence in Greek? In English, they break it up. In Greek, it's one sentence. And phrase upon phrase after phrase after phrase, building up, accumulating. It's like a hymn. The prologue is like a hymn, a song. And, you know, you can't read through it quickly. You have to take your time and savor each phrase and each word. And we'll try to do that somewhat when we get to it. Okay, this prologue begins with the word blessed, which comes from the Greek word eulogetos, which is either blessed or praise. Now, our word eulogy comes from it. You see there, L-O-G means speech, and U means good. So good speech. Every eulogy, like my brother who passed away about a week ago, a couple of weeks ago, we had a eulogy. And everything that was said about him was good. And so this is what you're going to get in a eulogy. Some form of this word, eulogetos, is used three times in this verse. It's the very same word here. Why? What's Paul doing here? Remember that a prologue often contains elements for development later in the body of an epistle. I don't know if you noticed the song that Edward led a while ago was inspired by Ephesians chapter 5 around verse 26, something like that. Did you see that? I looked it up just a while ago. It's talking about blessing and praise and thanksgiving. These ideas here, we're going to run into this blessing in the heavenly places and in Christ, and all of these things are going to be developed later on in the body. A prologue, of course, is kind of like in music, I guess. What's that word? I keep forgetting it. It'll hit the theme. It'll hit, kind of intimate what's coming later. Just give you just very small elements and then later on develop it. Well, that's what a prologue is often used for. Not encore. What is that word? Something at the beginning, Rusty, at the beginning of a musical thing. Anyway. All right. Here, Paul says, We bless God. Blessed be the God and Father. That's we doing that, praising him. Why? Why do we praise him? Because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's why we do it. And if he says every spiritual blessing, there's none that are being left out. But before we consider the location of these blessings, which are in heavenly places, whatever that means, what does that mean? In Christ. Then we need to take up the idea of God's being the God of Jesus. And notice my punctuation here, exclamation point, question mark. Sometimes when we read over this, it's easy as we're reading over this, you know, to kind of slide over it, skip over it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God? He is the God of Jesus? Did I read that right? Well, let's look into that just a little bit. Can that be correct? Did I read that right? Does it actually say that God is the God as well as the Father of Jesus? I think I read that. Would you feel comfortable in converting the terms and saying that Jesus is the God of the Father? How would you feel if we were to say, okay, God, the Father, is God of Jesus. He's the God of Jesus. And conversely, Jesus is the God of the Father. How would you feel? Would you feel comfortable with that? I don't know any place where it says that in the scriptures. But here, it actually says that. It's not the only place. Though Jesus is God, doesn't what is written force us to conclude that there is a non-reciprocal, now I don't, maybe that's not the right word, non-convertible, asymmetric relationship in the deity? Think about that. He is God, but is it the same? Is it exactly the same? How that is so is where perhaps we should not venture. I'm a minimalist. I'm a minimalist. I just go. I don't. I'm not a secure person. For me to feel secure about concluding or inferring something, I need to see some evidence for it. So I'm a little skittish just even using the word Trinity. Yes, I do believe that Jesus is God. I believe the Holy Spirit is God. Yes, I do believe the Father is God. But I'm a little skittish, a little squeamish about even using that term. Because I know how different churches go beyond that. Anyway, we'll get into some of those other ideas as we go on through this, Lord willing. See where we are here. In John 20, Jesus said to Mary Magdalene in verse 17, "Stop clinging to me." He had just risen from the dead. And he says, "For I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." So there's another place where we have evidence that the Father of Jesus is also his God. What? I'm just going by what it says. I'm not trying to create some new doctrine or anything, but there it is. What do you do with it? In John 14:28, Jesus himself said, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to my Father, to go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know how he's greater, how or why or when the Father is greater than the Son requires speculation that I simply avoid. I'm not going to tax myself to try to imagine how that would be. It's a scriptural fact that both Jesus and Paul say that God is God of Jesus, and I accept that fact. It doesn't preclude Jesus' being God, which I strongly affirm. John 1, etc., etc., etc. Okay. Well, let's come to the summary here, review. What are the main points that I've been trying to make in these very few verses? Paul uses the Greco-Roman letter form, but adapts it to a Christian audience. He refers to his recipients as saints and believers to whom God and his Son afford grace and peace. The divine blessings of grace and peace are more than convention or boilerplate, and had also been addressed to the ancient Israelites by the high priest. In the beginning of the prologue, Paul assures the Ephesians, and remember last time we questioned whether that epistle was just for the Ephesians for reasons that we gave last time. It seemed to be a circular letter, an encyclical letter. He assures the Ephesians of every spiritual blessing in Christ, and next time I speak, I would like to unpack those spiritual blessings. There are about five of them, and they are profound. Without calling attention to it, Paul indicates that God is not only our God, but the God of Jesus as well. Let's talk about that among ourselves sometime. I enjoy talking with my brothers and sisters. So that'd be something to talk about. Okay, well, thank you very much.